text for our Sunday school lesson this morning is going to be Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And we're going to be pretty much in that one verse. I'll bounce around a little bit, but there's a lot in that one verse. Let me make a comment, though, about Dana's devotion. You know, it is God that established the nation states. God established the nations. He set their boundaries. And I believe that God wants there to be nations until he returns. And we also know from the scriptures that the world system is always trying to consolidate the world under one government. And so, of course, the nation state prevents that. And so realize there's a lot going on behind the scenes. God is in control. It's going to turn out the way he says it will turn out, whether we understand it or not. And however, I believe our position should be that nations should remain nations. They should be according to their own laws. And our nation, of course, should remain according to our laws and not follow laws that are not anchored in biblical law. Not that we follow biblical law like Mosaic law, but our principles are anchored in the scriptures. So that's my comment on Dana's devotion, which I appreciate. We are going to look this morning at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the title of this lesson this morning is The Forming of Adam. So let me read that verse, and then I'll start making comments about some things. Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now this verse, I know, is familiar to all of us, but it's funny how when you study it again for another time, you go, wow, I see things I didn't see before. And so I hope that'll be the case as we look into this verse a little bit more this morning. Let me remind you, before we dig in deeper on this verse, let me remind you of something. When we consider God creating the heavens and the earth, remember that there were three verbs that were used to talk about God's creation of the heaven and earth. Can anybody give me those three in English? I don't expect anybody to give them to me in Hebrew. But anybody remember the three major verbs that are used to describe the creation of the heavens and the earth? Well, let's start with verse Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created, yeah, and bara is the Hebrew for that. So some of you said bara, but the word I'm looking for is created. What was another word that was used to talk about the creation of the heavens and the earth? Formed, that's another one. No, and made was the other one. Created, formed, and made. And you all may recall, I actually had a slide that was on created, form, and made, talking about the distinctions between those three verbs and how that fills out our understanding of how God made all things. He created them ex nihilo, or out of nothing. He created heavens and earth out of nothing. And creation, the word bara in Hebrew that's translated create for us, always has the idea of something new and innovative and never existed before. Even though, as we will see, when God made man, he does make him with pre-existing material, but man is somehow distinctly different than anything before. It's epic making. That's created. Formed has the idea of being molded and shaped like a potter shapes the clay. Formed. And then made has the idea of doing labor, doing something to make something happen. And so all three of those verbs are used to describe the heavens and the earth, and what we will see here this morning is all three of those verbs are used to describe the creation of man. Let me remind you of Isaiah 45:18 that uses all three of those verbs in the same verse to talk about the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else." You see how all three of those verbs are used in that one verse, and it captures the many facets of God's work in creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, like I say, though, our focus this morning is on Adam. and particularly the forming of Adam, for that's what it says in verse 7 of our text. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, while we're still looking at that, look back in chapter 1 at verses 26 and 27. There we read, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc., etc. I won't read the rest of that verse. You see, it uses the word make there. Let us make man. Then in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So we see that all three again of these verbs are used to consider the creation of man. And our focus this morning is on the verb formed. The word formed is the Hebrew yatsar, something like that. And it has that idea of a potter shaping the clay. While we're here, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let me also show and point out that he says, "Male and female created he them." So when God made mankind, male and female was a part of that. It was not an afterthought. God intended to make us male and female, and somehow together we are man. We are mankind, as we usually say. So realize that too. So in our text, with that as an introduction, in our text we have the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. However, in the Hebrew, the word man there actually has an article, a definite article, and it's like it has a the. It's man, God, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. You see how it's getting very particular here in chapter 2. You know, chapter 1 was very generalized, and chapter 2 gets down to particulars. And chapter 2 explains further what was just introduced to us in chapter 1. And so God formed the man of the dust of the ground. It has an article in the Hebrew. Now back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where the word man is used, remember I read those, the word man back there does not have the definite article. It's just man. And it refers, obviously, from the context of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it refers to mankind in general without the article. And as of course, as we will see later, the word, let me just say this first before I say that. And later we will also see this word used. And by the way, the Hebrew is Adam. The word for man is Adam. So it's, "And the Lord God formed the Adam of the dust of the ground." So the word man here is the word Adam. And we will see later that this word Adam, it will be used as a proper name for the first man, Adam, as well. So you can see that this one word is used in these various different ways. To speak of the formation of the man, the very first man, to speak of mankind in general when it doesn't have an article in front of it, and that later on, because Adam is the first man, he will be called Adam, and that becomes his proper name as well. The word Adam, by the way, is a close derivative of the word for ruddy. Everybody know what ruddy means? Ruddy. He has a ruddy countenance. It was said of David that he was a ruddy in his countenance. Ruddy has the idea of the color red in the face. It has the idea of the blood flowing behind the skin of the face, and it creates a reddish glow. And even though people talk of us as white people or black people or whatever, we all really have a slightly reddish tint to us. Even, I'm sure, darker people have a somewhat reddish tint behind the darkness of their skin. And that's, of course, because of the blood flowing behind the face. And it's a reference to the redness of this blood, the word ruddy, which in turn the word Adam is a derivative of it. And in fact, in the book of Exodus, the word ruddy is actually translated red. It's actually translated that way. And so it's referring to redness. And so it seems that this word Adam, the word for man, has this idea of a reddish countenance. And it seems to speak of the fact that this creature that God has formed has this life within itself, a ruddiness about him. And what name could be better for the first man than the word Adam, the word for man? What could be a better name for him? The general word for the entire human race. Now, we also have the word formed here, which I've started to make comments about. And the verb employed here is more in accordance with the context of chapter 2. Chapter 2, as you may recall, I've already said earlier, is more intimate. God, as you recall, changed the reference to his name. And in the text here, we have the Lord God. Does anybody remember what the Lord God is in Hebrew? Those two words, Lord God, kind of this compound name. Elohim is the word for God. And yeah, I'll say Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah, Yahweh. So we're having, this is the Lord God or the Yahweh Elohim. It's a compound name for God. And this is the introduction of this name Yahweh, which is the more intimate covenantal name for God. You recall back in chapter 1, it was all just Elohim, the Almighty God, the one who created all things, the Almighty God. But here in chapter 2, we're getting to where God is relating to his first two people, his man and woman, Adam and Eve. And we're getting in on a more intimate level. And so that plays in with this word formed. Because the word formed, as I've said, means to mold or to shape or to form. And it specifically describes the activity of the potter. We don't need to turn there, but I'll just mention that in Jeremiah 18, there's a whole chapter on a potter forming the clay. And that name for potter is a variation of this word for formed. You could say he's the former. The potter is the one who forms. And so it's the noun that's associated with the verb here, formed. So you can see that we're talking about like a hands-on activity. God is now becoming hands-on. He's not just speaking things into existence. He's getting his hands dirty, so to speak, and getting hands-on in the formation of man. He's getting intimate with mankind here. The idea is to be emphasized, it is that it is with particular care and personal attention that a potter gives to this task of making man his creature by molding him as he does. You see, God isn't some distant God. He is the one who comes right down and gets his hands dirty, if I could use that expression, and forms mankind in this text. So you could see how this is adding to the truth that was introduced to us back in chapter 1. God made man, God created man, something new and different, but he also formed man, and he made us out of the dust of the ground. So let's consider that now. He formed us from the dust. What this reveals to us is that God is now forming man, even though in chapter 2 God created man in a new and special way and with that word bara, but now he's forming man with pre-existing material, the dust of the ground, as it says here. He's using something that already exists and is now forming the first man with it. The word for dust here is the word in Hebrew, afar, which indicates the particles of dirt, the finest part of the material of the earth. It's talking about the particles of the ground, not the wholeness of the ground. And it's rendered dust in our text. But many of the commentators said this, that this dust does not refer to dry and pulverized earth only. You know, when we think of dust, either we think of dust like lint, or we think of even dust of dirt, we think of it being dry and kind of flying around in the dust. But the idea here is that this is not dry. As one commentator said, without a doubt, this was a damp mass of the finest earth under consideration. Martin Luther, when he translated this into German, used the word in German, Erdenklos, and that literally meant a lump of earth. God used a lump of the finest earth, not dry and dusty, but the lump of the finest earth to form man, like you would clay. The term, however, does not mean mud, as many skeptics like to say, because why is that? Why do skeptics like to say mud? It's kind of an irreverent way of putting man down, I think, or trying to scoff at the text. It's not saying mud, but it's saying this damp, fine earth that God used. But what's interesting about this, because we are formed of the dust of the ground, it keeps us humble in a way, does it not? Do we not realize that we are just the dust of the ground? You know, the inclination of mankind is to get proud, to think of yourself very highly. I know this is a little dated, but back in the 90s, I think, it was Shirley MacLaine. She was walking down the beach or something, and she was shouting, "I am God, I am God." Well, that kind of illustrates the pride that just resides in mankind, how people like to think of themselves so highly. And we are the highest form of creature on the earth. We are made in the image of God, and that lends itself to the idea of our dignity and can elevate our thoughts of ourselves. However, because the scripture is so balanced, it's included this description of us as being formed from the dust of the ground, and it keeps us humble because we realize that's all we are, except that how God made us. Strange. Okay. I was reminded as I was studying this of a text over in Psalm 103. If you'll turn with me just for a minute, I love this little text. In fact, Psalm 103, the whole thing is good, of course. But there's a particular two verses, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, that I think capture what I was just saying. And in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14, we read there, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." And if I could add my own word, he remembers that we are but dust. We are only dust. We are just dust. That's all we are. And because of that, because our frame is so frail and only has what he's put into us, he remembers that and he pities us for that. He considers us his children if we are his, and he does not bring down things upon us that are too difficult for us to bear. And you know, the Apostle Paul believed Adam to be literally formed from the dust. Does anybody know what chapter I may be talking about? The Apostle Paul talking about how man was made from the dust of the earth, the dust of the ground. 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole, of course, there's a large section there that's all important, but let's just look at verse 47 in particular. Well, let's look at 45 and 47. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." He's contrasting Adam, the first man, with Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who is a quickening or a life-giving spirit. And then notice what he says in verse 47. "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So Adam is that first man, and he is of the earth, and he's earthy. He's made of the dust of the ground, or of the ground itself, and therefore he has an earthy quality to him, as of which we all do as well. What does the Bible say I didn't write this down. That when we die, to dust we return. Does anybody know that verse? I think it's just like in chapter 3. Yeah, right. Okay, here it is. Yeah, 3:19 of Genesis. When God pronounces the curse upon Adam and Eve, and the serpent in the context as well, but he says in verse 19 in particular, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." So you can see there's a lot of theology wrapped up in this idea that we were formed of the dust of the ground. Adam was formed of the dust of the ground, of which we continue to have this nature of Adam as well. And so unto dust we return when we die. It does say, by the way, if you'll notice carefully, you know, I don't think I really never noticed it before, but it does say the dust of the ground. And I just told you, well, the dust kind of refers to the ground, right? That damp mass of earth. So why is it kind of being redundant here? The dust of the ground. And by the way, those are two different Hebrew words. The dust is referring kind of to the particles, and the ground is referring to the ground, as we have here, or the earth. And we read that this dust comes from the ground, and this word ground here, by the way, is in Hebrew the word Adama. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Does it sound a little bit like Adam? Adama. The word for ground is a variation of the word Adam, and that is the word being used here. He comes from the Adama. Adam comes from Adama. What's interesting is that this is like a word play in the Hebrew. Like I just said, the Adam comes from the Adama. And it kind of has a little ring to it, if you could see it in the original language or hear it in the original language. And this is one of many word plays that are in the Hebrew that doesn't come through to us in the English. But it's kind of fascinating when you kind of learn about them to see how God, when he gave us the text, he didn't give us just a dry textbook. He gave us a textbook that's full of life, has a little fun with it, and is creative and beautiful at the same time. So it kind of makes you admire the text of the scriptures even more. So that was my first point, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now, the second thing we read here in this verse is that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed into this first man's nostrils the breath of life. This is another feature of the creation of man that distinguishes him from the animals. You know, people today, because of the doctrine of evolution, want to equate us to animals and think we are just an evolved animal. And that leads to all kinds of problems and errors and, you know, to the point that people start to act like animals instead of like human beings. The initial forming of the dust, the material elements, when God formed them together, that did not give him life. When he shaped and formed the body of Adam, Adam wasn't alive at that point. And assuming, even presumably, that God formed his heart, formed his lungs, formed his kidneys, and all his brain and everything, all that's fully formed, and yet he's not a living being yet. For this had to wait till God specifically breathed life into him. God breathed life into the first man, Adam. That's something he never did for any other creature. That right there distinguishes mankind from all other creatures. That was not required for God to give life to the animals. They had life. But it took this personal, vitalizing act of the Creator to impart life to man. It was an honor bestowed upon none of the lesser creatures. To quote now a scholar named Leopold, he says, "This breathing on God's part must be understood in a manner befitting God." You know, whenever you start to say things like this, some people, their mind goes to the gutter. And they start to think of, I won't even go where they go. But I'll just say this, as Leopold says here, this must be understood in a manner befitting God. When God breathed into man, we must not think of this with some demeaning thought of a carnal interpretation. we must consider the high holiness of God. It has to be consistent with the character of God. This was a sacred moment. And there's nothing unsacred about it. And you might run across somebody once that'll bring this down to their gutter mind. But this was a sacred moment. And as he goes on to say, and I guess this is true as well, nor can we for a moment hold that the air or the human breath was what God breathed into man's nostrils. It wasn't just air. It wasn't just a breath of breath from a human breath. It was his own vital breath. As we read over there in 1 Corinthians 15, God is a life-giving spirit. It took his vital breath to give life unto the man. Now, as we read this, and as with what I was just saying about it, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it kind of inclines us to think that this is what makes man distinctly different, that we have the breath of life. And if you only had this verse, that would be a very logical conclusion. However, the same phrase is kind of used over in Genesis 7, which we'll get to later, when he talks about all the animals that were destroyed in the flood, and he says they had the breath of life as well. And so the breath of life is not really what distinguishes us. It was the manner in which God imparted that breath of life to us. I know that's a subtle point, and I'm not really sure it's that important, but I thought I'd bring that up. Now this is important, though. This detailed information we get in the second chapter is very important in showing us that man has a dual nature. When I say man has a dual nature, what do I mean by that? Yeah, well, okay, and I would get more in terms of soul and body. Now, some people think it's a trichotomy. Some people think it's soul, spirit, and body. And that's a whole other debate that we can't go into this morning. But let's just distinguish, as we have here, man had a body, and then man became a living soul. And so we can see in this text here that that man has a dual nature, how his body was formed from the dust of the earth. And that's a clear teaching that man's body never evolved from any form of animal life, right? It doesn't say that the dust came from the animals or anything like that, or that God used an animal and reformed it into a man. It says that he took dust of the earth and formed man. So this clearly contradicts evolution. And when you look at evolution as described in the Bible, and by the way, the word evolution, all it really means is change over time. In a sense, it's a trick that they use, because the word evolution, all it really means is change over time. We all believe in change over time. As we get a day older, we all believe we're changing over time. Of course, that's devolving. But so change over time is all the word evolution means. And by trickery, they are trying to say that it means that man is going upward all the time and all the creatures are going upward. It's not. We're all going downward all the time. But anyway, what we see here is that man is formed with a body, but the second part of this is that it's equally clear that man has a spirit. Man has it becomes a living soul. The spirit of the first man was not by any process of evolution derived from any spirit of a beast or of an angel, but it was a direct creation of God, an impartation from God himself is what we're seeing in this text. God is the one who put the soul in Adam. So just a little side question here. I'll just throw this out because we don't have a lot of time. But was the first man an ignorant savage, a caveman? Was Adam a caveman? Or was he highly civilized and dignified and intellectually aware? What do you all think? Made in God's image. He was the perfect man. The perfect man before he fell. And so this whole concept of the ignorant, rude, savage was in our past is kind of backwards. we actually have fallen from a state of grace, right? Or a state of perfection. Adam was perfect, and as he sinned and as sin went down, mankind has been devolving over the centuries, not evolving. I always make that point quickly. Adam was superior, though, not only to the caveman or the ignorant savage, he was the highest type of even the best of our best today. You take the best man out there today, Adam was superior to him. So let me quickly wrap up with the final thought on verse 7 here, and that is that man became a living soul. I've been kind of talking about it, but let me just say a couple more things about that. This is another huge problem for any attempt to reconcile molecules to man evolution with the scriptures. Theistic evolution teaches that man evolved from other living creatures, but in Genesis here, man is made from non-living matter, the dust of the ground, and there is no suggestion that the dust is intended as a metaphor for something else, or particularly of something living. Does that look like a metaphor to you, the dust of the ground? The Apostle Paul didn't think it was a metaphor. He made an argument about how we're so different than the living God. Nonetheless, there is a common theistic evolutionary interpretation of this that regards dust as a metaphor for ape-like ancestors. Now, do you see that in the text there? Is that dust of the ground, ape-like ancestors from which we allegedly evolved? But now consider Genesis 3:19, which I did have in my notes, when it says that we shall return to the dust. So then if the theistic evolutionists are right, those that are trying to put evolution in the Bible, if they were right, then what would logically follow in Genesis 3:19? If we were to return to that dust of the ground when we die, that would mean we'd be returning to the apes. Does that make any sense? Does that make any sense at all? You see, that's logically arguing by reducing the argument to an absurdity. It becomes an absurdity if you believe as that. So, we don't fall for that. Some other liberal theologians surmise, though, that Adam was the first man only in the sense of either being a specially chosen hominid. Hominid is just that name for an ape man, a cross creature of some kind. Or else he was just a tribe of early hominids. And this type of hypothetical Adam is driven by the need to try to harmonize evolution with the Adam of the Bible. But this phrase, the living soul, or living creature as it's sometimes put, is the same phrase used on days 5 and 6. And so what we see here is that this word, it's the word nephesh in Hebrew, emphasizes the physical aspects, and it means the possession of life, whether human or animal. And my thoughts kind of skipped there, sorry. I didn't make any much sense there. But in any case, the term living soul is a good translation. Man became a living soul here, and just as the creation in the image of God marked human beings as unique, over in chapter 1, we're creations of God, the bestowal of the breath of God brings mankind into a much closer relationship with God, unlike any other creature, this relationship. It should be noted that all humans who descend from Adam and Eve come from parents and therefore start off as living creatures from the time they are a single fertilized egg. There is no moment when each of us that have descended from Adam, when we become a living soul as Adam did. There was a moment when Adam was a lifeless being and then God breathed into him, he became a living soul. That's not true of us. We are each a living soul at the moment of conception. Each new human life has a soul present right from the very beginning of life. Even the tiniest life in the womb is just as human as any of us and has a living soul. Psalm 51:5, a verse I think you're familiar with. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So the psalmist there, acknowledges that from the very moment of his conception, he says, my mother conceived me. He was a person at that point. Here the psalmist explicitly states that it was me that existed from conception, not some blob of cells that later became a me. There's nothing to indicate that there's any secondary event of the soul being put into the body. So the body and soul unity continues from conception to death. And death is what breaks this unity together. When our soul is separated from our body, the body goes back to the dust, and our soul then goes to be with the Lord until being reconciled together at the last glorification, when God will bring back our glorified bodies. And so I'll just quote again for you to close out this morning. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And this is I've combined the King James and the New King James because I like the way this reads better. And it says, and so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. That's what we were just studying this morning. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And so we look to Christ this morning. We're all living souls, but we're looking for the life-giving spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope I gave you some food for thought on Genesis chapter 2. Let's pray together.